I hope you're grateful for this heat from Texas that I brought back to you. If you would turn with me to Psalm 53, we'll be reading verse 1. Psalm 53, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the privilege of being back with the church this morning, Lord. I do thank you, Lord, for the opportunity I had to worship with other believers in Texas last Sunday. But it's always a joy, Lord, to be able to be home with my brothers and sisters here in Christ at White Plains. I thank you, Father, for Jeff's faithfulness in sharing your word with them last week. I pray that the word he shared would accomplish the purpose for which you sent it out. And I pray, Father, that the same thing would be true today, that your word would accomplish the purpose for which you would send it out. I pray you'd set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, that you'd give us understanding through the illumination of your Holy Spirit. And I ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Several years ago, a movie came out called In America, which I would advise you watch if you haven't seen it, by the way. It's a great movie. It was about a young Irish immigrant family who ended up living in a rundown apartment house in New York City. The father was a struggling wannabe actor who drove a taxi, and the mother worked as a waitress in a diner across the street. They had two little girls, Christy and Ariel, and their mother was expecting a baby. As the movie progresses, we soon learn that there was also another child, a little boy, Frankie, who had died before the couple came to America. The loss had taken its toll on the young family, and especially on the father, who still hadn't come to terms with the death of his son and harbored a ton of resentment. When the couple discovered that there were complications with the current pregnancy, complications that threatened the life of the mother if she carried the baby to term, it only added to the father's anger and resentment. In one scene of the movie, the youngest little girl comes upstairs after visiting with a neighbor named Mateo. He's told her that the unborn baby her mother is carrying will bring the family good luck. And she shares that news with her mom and dad. But the father's furious and storms downstairs into Mateo's apartment. Why did you tell my daughter that this baby would bring us luck? Luck? My wife may die and two little girls would be left without their mom. Do you call that luck? Then he turns to walk away. You don't believe, Mateo softly accuses. Believe? Believe in what? In God? The father replies as he gets up in Mateo's face. You know, I asked God a favor. I asked him to take me instead of him, and he took the both of us. And look what he put in my place. I'm a ghost who don't exist. I can't think. I can't laugh. I can't cry. I can't feel. Later in the movie, the mother has been confined to the hospital due to the increasing complications of the pregnancy, and the father's left at home to take care of his two daughters. He's tucking them in bed at night, and as he turns to leave, his youngest little girl, Ariel, asks him if he will say the nightly prayer, just like mom always does. I don't know it, her father replied. I'll say it, the oldest daughter, Christy, answers. All right, the father answers, and he walks back to the bed. And then just before Christy begins the prayer, his youngest daughter, Ariel, reminds him, kneel. What? Will you kneel? No, I'm not kneeling, love. Ariel pauses for a moment as tears begin to well in her eyes. Mom always kneels, she tells him. But dads are different, he answers. And it's a scene that just rips your heart out. to see the simple faith of these two little girls and their father can't be there to share in and encourage that faith. And the reason he can't be there for them is because he doesn't share their faith. He doesn't believe, not so much because of an intellectually arrived at conviction that God doesn't exist, but for emotional reasons. God wasn't there for him when he needed God. God didn't give him the one thing he ever asked for that mattered. God took his son. And so because of the hurt that he experiences and that continues to eat away at his soul, he doesn't believe in God anymore. He doesn't kneel. And that reaction, the emotionally driven rejection of God, is more at the heart of atheism than most atheists would want you to know. And I'm not talking about people who say they're atheists because they want to be able to sin without feeling guilty. And that's where the atheism comes from in many young people today. It's an atheism of convenience because it frees them to do whatever they want to do in life without any accountability to a God. That's not the kind of atheism I'm talking about. I'm talking about the staunch atheists, the ones who read the books about atheism and make it their life's goal to convince other people that there is no God. Dig beneath the surface of any truly adamant profession of atheism, and you'll almost always find emotional roots. Something happened. Some perceived injustice, some negative experience, some deep hurt that formed the seedbed out of which atheism sprang. So that much of atheism is not so much a belief that there is no God, as in truth it is anger toward God. An anger that manifests itself in the ultimate insult of pretending that the person with whom you're angry doesn't even exist. You may remember doing that in middle school, or maybe in your dating relationships or marriage, or maybe you still do that. You're upset with someone, and so you ignore them. You give them the silent treatment. Well, in a sense, it's that same passive-aggressive emotional reaction that underlies atheism. And even in those cases where atheism is passed down, as in the case of an atheist teaching his children that there is no God, or an atheistic teacher attempting to convert his students, or an atheistic government attempting to impose atheism on its citizens, the original source of the teaching of atheism still comes out of a more emotionally driven rather than intellectually arrived at conviction. For instance, Alistair McGrath points out in his book, The Twilight of Atheism, that Charles Darwin's agnosticism had little to do with his theory of evolution and much to do with the deep grief he felt over the death of his daughter. Freud's atheism can largely be traced to the animosity he felt toward his father. The same can be said of one of the most famous 20th century proponents of American atheism, Madeline Murray O'Hare, the founder of the American Atheists and the plaintiff whose case was successful in having Bible reading removed from the public schools. In her son's autobiography, her son, who is a Christian, by the way, My Life Without God, her son William Murray tells about the horrendous relationship his mother had with her own parents, especially with her father. In 1960, Madeline Murray O'Hare decided that if she could get rid of her dad, the family might live in peace, so she told her son to put some rat poison in his grandfather's coffee. He's just a rat anyway, she remarked. But William refused. Less than 3 years later, on January 3rd, 1963, Madeline and her dad were having another vicious argument before breakfast. "I hope you drop dead," she screamed as she stormed out the door. "I'll dump your shriveled body in the trash." Her father did drop dead that very afternoon from a heart attack. On returning home from work, Madeline was given the news. "Well, I'll be," she answered. "Where is the stiff?" "At the Memorial Hospital morgue." "Have you made any arrangements?" "Not yet." Then she turned to her son and said, "Bill, call up some undertakers and find the cheapest one, then have them pick up the stiff from Memorial." Nor are the cases of Freud and Madeline Murray O'Hare unique. In his book, Faith of the Fatherless, The Psychology of Atheism, psychology professor Paul Vida chronicles the dysfunctional father-child relationships that formed the common background of most of the intellectual torchbearers of atheism. David Hume, Albert Camus, Voltaire, Friedrich Nietzsche, Bertrand Russell, Jean-Paul Sartre, Karl Marx, Mao Zedong, Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, every single one of them had daddy issues. Which begs the question, was their atheism really determined by an honest intellectual search for truth, or was it more the bitter byproduct of the frustration and hurt they'd experienced in their own paternal relationships? Or were they projecting on God the anger they felt toward their fathers? So atheism, it seems, is not so much an intellectually arrived at conviction for its most ardent proponents as it is an emotionally driven conclusion. And in part, that's because the belief that there is no God is an intellectual conclusion that cannot stand up under scrutiny. No matter which piece of evidence the atheist points to, the suffering and evil that's present in the world, evolutionary theory as an explanation for the complexity and diversity of life and thus an alternative to God, none of these offered reasons for not believing in a God preclude the existence of God. For example, the presence of suffering and evil in the world doesn't prove that a God doesn't exist. Maybe the God that exists isn't a good God. In which case, what would it matter to him whether there was suffering and evil in the world? Or maybe, as the Bible teaches, there is a good God who has good reasons as to why he allows the presence and existence of suffering and evil in the world. Maybe because he's a good God, he hasn't remained above the world's suffering and evil, but has entered into it to do something about it, to eventually end the suffering and evil once and for all. As philosopher William Alston has pointed out, any logical argument that tries to present evil as logically inconsistent with the existence of God is now acknowledged on almost all philosophical sides as being completely bankrupt. Nor is evolutionary theory any satisfactory evidence that a God doesn't exist. First of all, because it is a theory, the current preferred scientific explanation being offered based on examination of the evidence and the preconceptions by those who examine the evidence. Moreover, even if evolutionary theory were true, that higher life forms evolved from lower life forms over billions of years, that still would not prove that a God does not exist. Couldn't a God have chosen evolution as a mode of his creation? If he's God, can't he create however he chooses to create? The theory of evolution is simply one version of man's attempt to explain the complexity and diversity of the life that he sees on earth. It does not answer the question as to whether God exists, nor is it even capable of ever answering that question. In his book, The Twilight of Atheism, that I mentioned to you earlier, Oxford scholar Alistair McGrath writes, "The history of science shows a steady progression from one theory that was believed to be right in its day to another theory that replaces it. It is certainly true that the natural sciences aim to offer the best possible explanation of the world, but there are limits to this. It is simply not true that scientists believe theories because they've been proved. They believe them because, from their perspective, they represent the best current explanation of what may be observed." As scientist and agnostic Stephen Jay Gould pointed out honestly, "To say it for all my colleagues and for the umpteenth million times, science simply cannot adjudicate the issue of God's possible superintendence of nature. We neither affirm nor deny it. We simply cannot comment on it as scientists. If some of our crowd have made an untoward statement claiming that Darwinism disproves God, then I will find my third grade teacher, Mrs. McInerney, and have their knuckles wrapped for it." Simply put, neither the presence of evil and suffering in the world, nor evolutionary theory, even if it were true, precludes the existence of God. And since philosophically speaking, there's no way to prove a negative, that God does not exist, there's no intellectual way to prove that God does not exist. So that the most one can say, with any degree of intellectual honesty, the most one can say is the profession of the agnostic, I don't know. In which case, it would seem to be a pretty important issue to search out, wouldn't it? Whether or not there's a God to whom you're personally accountable, before you, whom you must stand one day. Though unfortunately, too many professed atheists have the attitude of science fiction writer Isaac Asimov. I don't have the evidence to prove that God doesn't exist, he wrote, but I so strongly suspect that he doesn't that I don't want to waste my time. At least Asimov was honest. At least he admitted that he didn't believe in God because he didn't want to believe in God. And he wasn't interested in finding out whether he was wrong. Interestingly enough, children don't have to be taught that God exists. They have to be taught that he doesn't. I was up at Jerry's Subs one time and a young couple came in with a little girl and a boy, probably between 7 and 9 years old. As the mother was ordering and the little boy was gravitating toward the video games, the little girl walked up to her father and said, "Daddy, I saw a building today where God lives. I know God lives there because I saw a cross on it." Then after there was no response from her father, the little girl added, "But Daddy, we don't believe in God, do we?" And I wish you could know how much my heart ached for that little girl. And I can't even begin to imagine how much her words broke the heart of God. That little girl with the whispers of God still in her ears, who had doubtless been told by her unbelieving father that there was no God, and yet she'd seen the house in which God lives. She knew it because of the cross that was on it. But then she remembered what her father had told her, the one whom her little soul trusted above all others. She heard his silence when she mentioned the house in which God lives, and she remembered, "But Daddy, we don't believe in God, do we?" And then she turned and walked toward her brother. Matthew 19, 13 and 14 tell us, "Then little children were brought to Jesus that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.'" You see, children don't have to be taught that God exists. They have to be taught that he doesn't. Because you see, the need to acknowledge a creator, the sense that there is a creator, is hardwired into the human brain. That's why atheism is such an aberration in the history of the world. That's why there has never been a culture in the history of the world that hasn't acknowledged the existence of some concept of the divine. The arguments relate to what is the divine, who is the divine, not whether the divine exists. Atheistic communism existed for nearly all of the 20th century in the Soviet Union. And yet when communism fell, despite the government schools teaching that there was no God for a century, a belief in God still existed in Russia. I remember talking with one of the Russian guys who was working in our area one summer. And I asked him if people still believed in God during all those years the Soviet Union was telling them there was no God. And he told me, "Yes, but they didn't let a lot of people know they believed." Ilya, the guy who's visited our church several times and who's from Russia, told me about his grandmother, who was the vice mayor of a city of a million in Russia and a Communist Party member, and how that his grandmother in the 1980s secretly took him to be baptized when he was a child. China continues to exist under the oppressive and atheistic philosophy of communism even today. And yet the outlawed house churches continue to enjoy unprecedented growth in China. The government tried to get a handle on the spiritual movement by establishing official churches where they can have their spies present. And some people go to those official churches, but most of the people continue to meet illegally in house churches despite the oppression. So despite the concerted efforts of atheistic philosophers, scientists, and institutions to convince people there is no God, a belief in God continues to persist. Friedrich Nietzsche, the famous 19th century philosopher, whose work was the basis for both Nazism and communism, who was also an atheist, is famous for his statement, God is dead. And he wasn't saying that God is dead because he didn't believe in a God to begin with. He just felt like that in the Western world, God's influence, it was as though he were dead. He uttered many other blasphemies in his lifetime, but that's the one for which he's probably the most well known. Well, on a section of the Berlin Wall after its collapse, a wall that was the byproduct of the atheistic philosophy that Nietzsche had espoused, the following statements were written as graffiti. God is dead, Nietzsche. And underneath that, Nietzsche is dead, God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. Let's pray.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.